Well, good morning. All that work my wife had me doing this weekend made me thirsty. I drank more water in 2 days than I have in the last month. Our text today is chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we're going to be reading verses 17 through 34. We'll be finishing up chapter 11. And we're getting real close to chapter 12 and the gifts of the Spirit. So that's going to be an interesting study. But today's study is no less interesting either. I found last week's study extremely interesting and thought John did a really good job on it. So before we read the text, let's open in prayer. Father, we just give you praise for who you are. And we ask that in everything we do and say this morning, God, you will receive all the honor and the glory. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. All right, beginning with verse 17. But in giving this instructions, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And it took me a little while to understand that verse. It's a pretty interesting verse. So, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. I just can't imagine that. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. All right. If you were here last week, then you know that in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul commends the church of Corinth for keeping him in their thoughts and remembering him in everything and for holding firm to the traditions that he had delivered to them. The Greek word paradosis is translated as deliver. In this case, it means to deliver in teaching a doctrine, an injunction, or an ordinance. So the verse could read like this. I am so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you are following the teaching I delivered or passed on to you. Now remember, 5 years before writing this letter, Paul had spent 18 months teaching them on a regular basis. So Paul definitely praises them in this verse. But in our text this morning, beginning with verse 17, Paul makes it clear that in the following instructions about the Lord's table, he does not and he will not praise them because when they come together, it seems that there is more harm done than good. So Paul says in verse 18, look at it if you would. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, Paul had good reason to believe it. He knew that of the carnal state of the church at Corinth, he knew what it was, and had previously rebuked them about their divisions over who they should follow or whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. And then on top of all that, they had allowed sexual immorality to exist in the church. They hadn't done a thing about it. They certainly hadn't exercised any church discipline. So I would say that Paul had plenty of reason to believe there were divisions and schisms about other things in the church as well. They hadn't gone so far as to split, but there certainly were cliques and factions within the congregation. And when they came together for their public worship, like the text says, they came together not for the better, but for the worse. And like I said, there was probably more harm done, and it's likely that many of them went home from church hurting from the experience rather than being blessed by having been with fellow believers in the Lord's house. Divisions and factions have been a problem in the church since forever, ever since the establishment of the church, I guess, at least since the first century, and it's still a problem today. In fact, divisions and factions are part of the reason that there are so many different denominations today. Anyone want to take a guess on how many different denominations there are? 142,000 to 150,000 different denominations. Now that's kind of blows my mind that there's that many. But one reason is because of all the divisions and the factions. In fact, I recently read a story of a flourishing church that had been reduced to complete ineffectiveness. The Sunday school had customarily been held in the afternoon. I thought that was a little strange, but, you know, not all churches do the same. Do things the same way. So they had church in the afternoon, but the pastor and others in the church wanted to change it to the morning hour. And they knew that the Sunday school teacher was, he was adamantly opposed to it. So rather than face the matter openly with him, a group met together in secret and they voted to change the hour. Well, when he learned about it, his feelings were deeply hurt. Angry words were exchanged. He was some kind of upset. And people in the church began to take sides, and soon a sizable group, sizable faction moved out of the church. The church split, and bitterness quenched the work of the Spirit, and what was once a deeply spiritual and soul-winning church became a poorly attended one. Well, lacking support, the church building itself became shabby and unattractive, reflecting outwardly the destructive result of jealousy that had led to all this strife and division. There are a few things more tragic than a church divided. Jesus said, "By this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? For one another. If you have love for one another," John 13:35. Yet too often the church is known for its bickering and its division rather than its love for one another. When a church is divided, it is easy to fall into the temptation of placing blame on someone else. But the reality is that if a church is divided, it could be you or me and not the person that we think has all sorts of problems and issues. It may be us that is the cause of the division. Many don't set out to be divisive in the church. They don't. The seeds of division usually begin very, very small, but man, they can grow into monstrous proportions. So as Christians, it's important that we prayerfully examine ourselves to see if we are the ones or are not the ones that are causing division in the church. Now, this is not an exhaustible list or an inexhaustible list of things that can divide a church, but there's a book called Vintage Church. It's authored by three or four different pastors have made their different comments, and there's a list of five major problems that can tear a church apart. So let me quickly list them for you. Number one, well, let me ask this. What do you think that the number one reason is that causes churches to split? Who? Color of the carpet, okay. Color of the carpet. What else? Where they spend their money. Let me hear something else. Huh? Church doctrine. Preaching. Preachers. No, I haven't heard the truth yet. Huh? Who said it? P-R-I-D-E. Pride. Pride is the leading factor in divisions in the church. It really is. Pride is an ugly sin. Pride is an ugly sin, and proud people are ugly. Pride in the life of the church is so ugly, and it ultimately leads to division. And if you think highly of yourself, If you delight in providing your opinions and you expect to be consulted about your opinions and you get angry when your opinions are not obeyed, then you probably struggle with pride. Pride is what caused Satan to fall. Pride is what caused the fall of Adam and Eve. Pride is a sin that we all struggle with every day of our lives. Pride is the ugliest part of our personalities. We all tend to be prone to be prideful. So we need to constantly be praying that God would keep us from that sin. The second thing that is one of the biggest causes of divisions in the church is, anyone want to take a guess at this one? Heresy. Heresy. Heresy is quite the buzzword in the church these days. I hear it so much. I hear it all the time, and many times Christians label other Christians heretics because they disagree with them on some minute, non-essential detail. I just want you to know that's not heresy. You know what it is? It's disagreement. That's all it is. A heretic is someone who believes the opposite of Christian orthodoxy. For example, a heretic is someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, or that God is one made up of three persons, or that Jesus is divine and the divine Son of God, that Jesus lived a perfect life. A heretic is someone who doesn't believe those things. A heretic is someone who doesn't believe Jesus rose from the grave to become our Savior and Lord. That's what a heretic is. So, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we have to believe the essentials of the faith about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. The third problem in the church, the third thing that causes splits or division is legalism. Now, I don't mind telling you that there's a four-letter word for legalism that I use all the time. It's called H-A-T-E. I hate legalism. I hope you do too. Legalists like to act like God by making rules. Not only do they make rules, but they also wield these rules as weapons to divide the church body into separate parts. Instead of honoring Jesus in their personal convictions, legalists despise and even pass judgment on those who are not just like them. You know, if you don't wear your hair the same length I do, you may not be a Christian. If you wear your hair parted on this side or this side, or whether you wear it in a spike or it's colored or whatever, you may not. That's legalism. I really hate legalism. Fourth thing that is a major factor in causing division in the church is distrust. When there is distrust among the people in the church, especially among the leaders, division is inevitable. On the one hand, leaders are to be God ordained. They have a God-ordained responsibility to be trustworthy and above reproach, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Then on the other hand, church members have a God-ordained duty to honor and submit to their leaders, which requires a level of trust. So leaders and members must work to ensure that they are relating with each other in a trustworthy manner. The worst thing that can happen is when you distrust leaders in the church and you don't pursue resolution, but instead go behind their backs and gossip about them. That creates even greater distrust and division. Now, the last thing that I want to mention this morning, the last thing that causes division in the church, one of the major reasons, is traditionalism. Now, tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. We saw that last week in this chapter in verse 2 when John spoke about it. But when a method is elevated above its intended function and basically worshiped, it becomes an idol that can divide churches. So if you oppose change to non-biblical tradition for no good or godly reason, then your adherence to tradition can cause division. As Christians, we are to pursue unity in the church. But in our pursuit, we don't create unity, God does. Listen, there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. In Christ, listen, in Christ, we are created as a unified people. To pursue unity, we must continuously pursue change. We are part of a living church made up of living people. We must change in the same way that a living person grows and changes, and hopefully that's toward maturity. To pursue unity, we must listen carefully to the words of Paul, who said, we must walk together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. And the key word in that passage there is what? The key word is what? Humility. Humility. A humble person is not concerned with seeking their own welfare or their own personal gain or opinion. A humble person's concern is with loving God and loving others. And of course, that's the two greatest commandments that we can pursue. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that is the fulfilling of the law. And pursuing them will keep us from being divisive and used by God to bring unity to His church. Does that make sense? In verse 19, the word factions in the Greek is translated heresios, or heresy. We've already seen that heresy is on our list of five major problems that can cause division in the church. The word factions in our text, for me, it just isn't a strong enough word to describe what's really going on here at the Church of Corinth. Heresy is any belief or theory that is strongly at variance with the established beliefs of the church. In this case, it would be about the Lord's table. Now, I said verse 19 was an interesting verse a while ago. Well, the one good thing that comes from all of this, according to all this division and factions and things, according to verse 19, is that those who are truly committed to our Lord and who have God's approval will be recognized from those who are not. Listen, heresies, divisions, factions, whatever you want to call them, will separate those who hold to biblical truth from those who don't. Paul now takes them to task in verse 20 about their abuse of the Lord's Supper. He basically tells them that when they meet together, they're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. Their conduct was so despicable that Paul tells them they couldn't possibly remember the Lord in the way in which he had appointed them to remember him. Oh, they might go through all the outward motions, but their entire conduct would preclude any true remembrance of the Lord at all. They might just as well have stayed home. Today, it is our custom here in this church to have a potluck meal every fifth Sunday of those months that have five Sundays. But I don't recall that we have ever taken the Lord's table after a potluck meal. Do you, John? I don't think we ever have. It is simply a time of fellowship and enjoying a meal together as the family of God. It also has been our custom to take the Lord's Supper every fourth Sunday of the month, or at least once a month, whether it's a fourth Sunday or not. Now, Corinth and the other first century churches and believers, they celebrated what was called a love feast. And afterwards, they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, a love feast, which is a lot like our potluck meals, was just a common meal shared in the spirit of love and fellowship. And at the end of this love feast, they would often celebrate the Lord's table with the bread and the wine. Now, apparently, from what Paul says in verse 21, the reason I know you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper is because you're in such a hurry to eat your own meal and you're not willing to share with others. The result is that some go hungry while others get drunk. Your love feast, Paul says, has just lost all its meaning. Not only did they not wait on one another, but the wealthier ones, members, shamed their poorer brothers by eating lavish meals in front of them and not sharing a thing with them. And since the Lord's Supper often followed the love feast, some would still be drunk while they were celebrating the Lord's table, celebrating the Lord's Supper. Paul's a little more than put out with the saints by now. So he says to them in verse 22, now I'm going to paraphrase this, and listen to me as I do. He says, what? Don't you have your own homes where you can go and eat? Or is it your intention to come to church with the sole purpose of disgracing God's house and shaming the poor? Don't look for me to pat you on the back for such ungodly conduct, because it just isn't going to happen. He's upset with them. Now, I know that's my paraphrase, but basically that's what he says. I just can't imagine that kind of selfishness and drunkenness in the church, can you? And what, with all this going on, I was reading the text, where are the elders? Where is the leadership of the church? How can they let this go on? Can you imagine us sitting here at potluck, someone breaks out a bottle of wine, starts getting drunk? Why, you think something wouldn't be said or done? I guarantee you, I'd stick John on them in a minute. I might go get Ray, too. I just can't imagine. Well, because of their divisions in conduct in church, especially while they were taking the Lord's Supper, Paul reminds them of something he seems to have taught them while he was with them 5 years earlier. He says in verse 23, look at it if you would. For I received from the Lord, in other words, what he's about to remind them of is that he received this directly from the Lord himself. In other words, he received it by revelation. He's saying that what he received directly from the Lord, he also delivered to them. And now, because of the seriousness of the situation, he's going to remind them of everything he had previously taught them from verses 23 through 26. In other words, I'm going to go over this with you again. I hope you get it this time. So he says, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Now, he had to have delivered it before, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you to do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, in this description by Paul of the institution of the Lord's Supper, R.C. Sproul says this. Here we see that Jesus refers specifically to two dimensions of time, the present and the future. But in our culture, we generally measure the passing of time by referring to the past, the present, and the future. And when we look at the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the Christian community, we see that it has significant application to all three dimensions of time. The Lord's Supper is related to the past by virtue of its link to the Passover. In addition, what Jesus talked about in the upper room has since taken place. So his death on the cross is passed to us as well. He tells his disciples that they were to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him. To the extent of our celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's a remembrance. The focus is on what took place in the past. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, we see what we call, this is a word you may have never heard before, sacredization. Sacredization, you'll understand in a minute. What we call the sacralization of space and of time. That is, we see countless examples of where God or his people Israel, this will interest you, Carol, gave sacred, holy, and consecrated significance to particular times and to particular events that took place in their world. Consider Moses, called by God in the Midianite wilderness. And then he said to him, do not come near, take off your sandals, or take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? It's holy ground, Exodus 3:5. So what God was saying to Moses was, Moses, this place on this planet is now sacred. This is a holy site. You get it? This is a holy site. Now, what made the ground holy was not the fact that Moses was there. It was holy ground because it was a point of intersection between God and his people. Okay? If you go through the Old Testament, you will see special places where God met with his people or acted mightily on their behalf. For example, the Red Sea. In these instances, it was often customary for the people to mark the spot. Usually, it was done by building a very simple altar with stones. For example, when Noah landed on the top of Mount Ararat and left the ark, one of the very first things he did is he went out and he built an altar that was a reminder of the place where God had delivered him and his family from the flood. Very simple altar. After the children of Israel passed over the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, they too erected a monument. And we see this again over and over in the scriptures. In the Bible, we often see space. Listen, space made sacred. You'll understand what I mean in a moment. And we do it today as well. It becomes a sacred time or place for us. We all have special places in our lives, don't we? We all do. They may be special for good are bad reasons, but we count these places as holy to us, sometimes with physical markers. You see them all up and down Highway 5. A young man by the name of John Gregory, I knew him since he was this tall. He played sports with my children. One day I was on my way to a small group meeting down in Enola, and I was the first one up on the accident, and the guy had come over, and it was John Gregory on a motorcycle, one of those little crotch rockets, they call it, doing 90 miles an hour, and this big, huge pickup truck pulled in front of him. He hit it, the side of it when I got there. John Gregory was gone. He must have been killed in an instant. To this day, his family has his picture and some words about watching out for motorcyclists and some scriptures on the side of a fence in that place where he died. That will always be a special place for that family because that's where their son left this world. Not only do we have sacred places in scripture, we also have them in time. The festivals of the Old Testament are sacred points in time. With respect to the Passover, God ordained for the people of Israel to celebrate annually their redemption from slavery in Egypt by making a sacred moment on the calendar for the feast of the Passover. This was sacred time. We mark sacred days on our church calendar as well. Why do we come to church on Sunday? We come to remember the fact that Jesus was raised on Sunday, raised from the dead on Sunday. We celebrate Easter and Christmas. And we celebrate these things because as human beings, it is strongly rooted in our humanity to have sacred time. We want to remember those moments that are important to us in history. We even celebrate our own birthdays as if they were something sacred. They get a whole lot less sacred to me every year. But they are sacred in the sense that they're extraordinary and special, especially to you young ones. When I was Morgan's age, Conrad's age, I couldn't wait to be 21. Now I wish I was their age. But I wish I knew what I know now. But then, boy, a birthday meant a lot. We celebrate wedding anniversaries, so you better not forget one either, men. Or there will be repercussions. You better not. We want to remember our anniversary because they're significant, a special time. That's why it upsets the wives so much when we men forget. It's a special time. And I'm more than sure that our Lord understood this human need to recapitulate and recollect important moments. When he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, one of the elements of this institution was his command to repeat this supper in remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in a sense, what Christ said is that I know that I've been your teacher for 3 years. I've done many things. Some of them you're going to forget. But whatever else, please don't forget this. Because what I'm going to experience in the next 24 hours is the most important thing that I will ever do for you. Don't ever forget it. You are remembering me. You are remembering my death. You are remembering the pouring out of my blood, the breaking of my body. All of this, which will occur on the morrow, please don't forget it. And so, for 2,000 years, the church has remembered the death of Christ in this sacred memorial that we call the Lord's Supper. Jesus also understood the traditional Jewish link between apostasy and forgetting. Linguistically, that link is found in the very word apostate, which means a letting go of or a forgetting. An apostate is someone who has forgotten what he once remembered and once was committed to. We remember Psalms 103 where David cries, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Jesus died 2,000 years ago or more, and not 1 second passes on the clock that there aren't people somewhere in the world sitting down, breaking bread, drinking wine, and remembering Christ's death until he comes. And we're going to be doing that in a little while. After reminding them of what the Lord's Supper actually represents, Paul warns them in verse 27 that whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Careless and irreverent behavior on their part. Therefore, Paul tells them to examine themselves before taking communion in verse 28. To eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ is to eat and to drink God's judgment upon oneself. But if we examine ourselves, we will not be judged by God or condemned along with the world. Many of them who had abused the Lord's table were weak and they were sick and some of them had died. Listen, saints. Listen. Taking the Lord's Supper is serious, serious business. is an act of worship as we remember how he suffered and died and how he endured the wrath of a holy God in our place. This is serious business. He endured the wrath of God that you and I deserved. When Paul said that no one should take the Lord's Supper unworthily, he was speaking to the church members who were participating in, without thinking, listen, where they were participating and they were not thinking about what it means, what it represents. To not honor the body of Christ means not understanding what the Lord's Supper means and not distinguishing it from any other meal. So those who did so were guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. Instead of honoring his sacrifice, they were standing in the guilt of those who crucified Christ. In reality, none of us, listen to me now, none of us are worthy to take the Lord's Supper. We are all sinners, saved by God's grace. And this is why we should prepare ourselves for communion through healthy introspection, an inward look, if you will, and confession of sin and resolution of differences with others that you probably need to forgive. Those actions remove the barriers that affect our relationship with Christ and with other believers. An awareness of your sin. Now listen to me. Awareness of your sin should not keep you away from communion. It should drive you to participate in it. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's pray. John will take the service.